We continue through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. On Wednesday nights, we made the grand dash for the finish last Wednesday and finished the book of Jeremiah. And so we finally can move on. Thank goodness. It's only been a year and a half or something like that. But it was a blessing, very applicable to our lives. We're continuing, like I say, through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. And we are in chapter 10, I believe, yes. And we're going to pick it up in verse 17. Chapter 10, verse 17 of the book of Mark, and we begin reading. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God.'" We stop for just a minute there. Right off the bat, we need to clarify that the Lord here is not saying that he's not good. Now, it goes much deeper than that. He's saying that if you're going to accept him as good, that you're going to also have to accept him as God. Now, this doesn't just play for this guy here that came running up to Jesus on the road. This plays right on in through the ages, right on to us today. Because there are so many people out there in our society in which we live, they want to receive Christ as good. I think that would be the general consensus of society. Oh yes, yeah, Jesus, he was a good guy, a good teacher. But they don't want to accept the same as God. And this is the point that Jesus was trying to make, and I think it's incredible that he was able to drive this point home so succinctly 2,000 years before we're able to or have to be forced to deal with the same issue out there on the streets. Now, this man looked to Jesus as much of the world looks at him today. And that is, he looked to Jesus as the one who could tell him how to achieve eternal life. But they did not recognize him as the one who could actually give it to him. And that's a vast difference. And that's the sheep from the goats today in churches today. There are many people who will try to tell you that how Jesus came. He's a great teacher, philosophies and ideals that he's laying out there. But we need to realize that Jesus is not just come to bring, to teach you how to achieve life, but he came to bring you life and life eternal. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's the one that's going to bring it to us. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And that's life abundant, that's life full, that's life eternal. All of them. What's this guy's problem? Well, in a nutshell, there is far too much here focus upon I and do. I want you to notice in 17 it says, "Teacher, what shall I do that I might have eternal life?" So the focus here is on too much on I and do and not enough on Jesus and done. Mankind, again, throughout the ages have attempted to find some sort of way in which they can add to the gospel. Oh yes, we believe in the grace of Jesus Christ. We believe he died upon the cross. We believe he did it all for us, except I'm going to now add whatever it might be. Fill in the blank, depending on denomination or area of the country or the world that you live in. Make no mistake this morning that Jesus did it all, A-L-L, completely and finished. It is ours, but to only receive what he has already done. And in that, inexplicably, some miraculous things begin to happen inside of us. But it does not happen the other way around. You do miraculous things inside of you, and then the Lord's going to give you eternal life and peace and joy and all that goes along with it. It's a free gift. Free gift. Going on to verse 19, Jesus continues with this man. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Jesus does something that I believe he set to be an example, a model for us. And that is that whenever he needed to answer spiritual questions, he would go to the scripture in order to do so. Jesus now was drawing this man into a dialogue where in the end this young man would find the truth that he seeks. But the problem with that is this man would indeed find the truth that he seeks, but like so many of us, I'm not too sure that, you know, he really wanted it once he received it. That's why we need and why we are so careful oftentimes approaching the throne of grace, because we realize that once the truth comes inside of us and we are aware of it, then there is an accountability, there is a responsibility. So this man here, questioning with Jesus, he is confusing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ with religion. And make no mistake this morning, there is a vast chasm down between the two of those. The world is practicing religion, but a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is quite another thing. I was speaking to the School of Discipleship downstairs this morning, and I was asking them if any of them had seen this news story. What, it's a book, according to the book of Daniel or something like that, that's on. I don't know if you all saw it. It's a new show, and they had the big two-hour premiere this week. And I was so disgusted with that show, but I couldn't even get through it. I just wanted to take this pastor out back and just thrash him a good one to get the sense into him. The thing is, that's religion. I told Sharon, I says, the world is looking at this and this is supposed to be Christianity. This man. I mean, there was no Jesus there. There's a whole lot of religion. And this is what the world's looking at. We put it out there on the TV so everyone looks at it. And you know what? In reality, that's probably what's going on out there. It's sad but true. It breaks my heart to even think of such a thing. Where Jesus is so left out of the church anymore, no one even notices. He left so long ago, we don't even know he's gone. So this man, he came with religion on his plate, but Jesus was trying to offer him a personal relationship with him. And he was indeed a rich, young, and moral man. And I emphasize that term moral. He was moral, but he was going to hell. And that's sometimes hard for us to deal with in this society because, again, we equate morality with Jesus Christ. And you need to, if you're going to go down that road, morality is connected with religion. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be moral today if you're born again. But that is a secondary benefit. That is something that comes with the knowledge and the experience and the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen the other way around. He was a good man, all right, but he was lost. And there is nothing more, and I've said it from this pulpit before, there's nothing more that describes the state of the church here in our part of the country, here in Wisconsin. I mean, we pride ourselves in being good moral folk. I mean, we go to church on Sunday. We're fine, upstanding citizens. But these are not the requirements. These are not the parameters for righteousness. This isn't the criteria for entering into the eternal realm and a life with Jesus Christ for eternity. The Bible says clearly that you must be born again. That's the criteria. Oh, but can it be that simple? Boy, it may be that succinct, but it's not that simple. Anyone who has went down that road of holiness knows that the world is continuing to call, continuing to pull us over there all the time. But it is only through that infilling of the Holy Spirit and that walk with Jesus Christ that we find ourselves truly changed beyond just moral. Morality is that which comes out of my hands, outside of my body. But what about the inside? And Jesus spoke much about it, about the fact that so often we can live morally outside, but inside we are still filthy on the inside. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was our tutor, that means schoolmaster or a guide, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. See, this guy didn't know the purpose of the law that he had subscribed his righteousness unto. He didn't realize what it was that the law was to do to our lives. And I think, again, we seem to miss the boat so much today. We can read the Old Testament law and you look through all that stuff. Are you going to follow that law? Oh, good luck, friends. Good luck. I mean, the list is long. And then if you were to talk to an Orthodox Jew today, you would find that there's volumes of addendums that they've put upon these things. It's like, okay, this is what Moses said. Let me tell you what he really meant. And you write a volume on that. So if you're going to go down that road, and the Bible says clearly that if you are going to attempt to attain righteousness in that manner, you're going to go down that road, you are therefore compelled to fulfill all of the law. All of it. And the Bible says if you slip up on one point, you're guilty of breaking all of them. That makes it a little difficult. You see, these commandments that God gave us, they are not without value. They are given to us in order for us to keep a horizontal, if you will, relationship with our fellow man. I mean, here, as we get along in the family of God, there better be some rules. There better be some sort of decorum here in our religious society, or, you know, we'll all be, you know, somebody, you know, said something wrong to you, when you came in this morning, and, you know, you put a knife in them or something. I mean, there needs to be some sort of rules of society, right? But these rules were not enough to give this man, nor us this morning, the righteous standing before God. There is a very popular move today. It's just incredible. And you can certainly find it on the web. And many of you have experienced it, people that you know. And you know, again, you don't have to leave the county to see this happen. But there is this return to Judaism. And it is from Christianity going back. And they want to take then the cross of Christ back into Judaism. And then and it's like, well, we don't eat pork now. And we have all these rules and regulations. And I'm like, do you even bother to read your Bible? You cannot have both. Jesus Christ, the one you're relying upon for your very salvation, made it very, very clear that you cannot go down that road. But yet we're trying. Why? Because mankind feels this need to add to the cross of Christ. We always have. Just a smidgen, just a little bit. But I mean, it can't be all Jesus Christ. I need to, you know, or want to add something to it. So he says, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth. And it says in verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Ah, praise the Lord. Loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I think we need to clarify this, because certainly this is one of those texts in Scripture that have been tortured through the years to make it mean what we want it to mean. Now, Jesus here was not condemning this man's riches. He was condemning the heart that clinged to them. All right? Now, riches, we know, if you've walked in this life for any amount of time, you know, riches can be a great danger to any one of us that is sitting here today. But this was not meant to be some sort of broad edict upon society, okay? It was for him. He said, there is one thing you lack. So, I mean, he went right for this guy's throat, by name, no doubt, as far as what it was that was keeping him separate from righteousness and keeping him away from a walk of discipleship. And I love the fact, again, that despite the issues here that separated the two of them, it still says that Jesus loved him. Oh, isn't that great? I mean, he was confused, he was hard-hearted, he was in love with the things of this world, all these aspects going on, and yet Jesus continued to love him. And why not? This man was very much like the individual in the story from last week about the little children coming to Jesus. The disciples tried to hinder them. Oh, no. You know, keep the little kids away from Jesus. And we discussed at that time that it wasn't just chronological children, but spiritual children also. And we must never, as a fellowship, as a church, or as an individual, do anything that would keep the children, quote unquote, from coming unto Jesus. And this is one of those people. He may have looked like he had it all together, but in reality, he was a babe attempting to come near the Savior. The text here says that this man went away sad and sorrowful. But he went away, didn't he? He was sad, he was sorrowful, but he was not repentant, and he was not converted. See, feeling bad about your relationship with God, feeling sorrowful that things are not right between you or God, it means nothing. Do you not think that all of mankind, from the top all the way to the bottom, will not enter through the gates of hell feeling sorry? Well, sorry! That's not going to change anything. That's not going to, suddenly God's going to go, oh, well, okay, if you're sorry, come in. There must be repentiveness. There must be the heart that will come before God and say, you know what, I repent. What's that mean? It means I'm turning. I'm going to set this stuff over here, and I'm leaving this. I'm going down this road now. There's going to be a change in my life. And many of us have said the sinner's prayer like it was a, you know, a Buddhist chant or something sometime in the past. And now there's never been any change in our life. We're still doing the same things we've always done. But somehow we believe that we're right with God. And you need to wake up and smell the coffee. If you are reborn, there's going to be profound and dramatic changes in your life. Oh, it may be over a long period of time, but there'll be no questions in your heart. You know, gee, am I saved? No, you're changed now. You cannot, and I emphasize the word cannot, not may not, but cannot continue on the road you were on before. You can't. I mean, it's just your head will explode or something. You know, you think about the things, you try to go out there and you try to do the things you did before, but you can't. It's just like it freaks you out. I got to stop doing this, man. I'm just losing my mind. Why? Because you're a new creature. You're not the old creature that indulged in those things. He told this man to pick up his cross and follow him. And therein, in its incredible simplicity, is the answer that you are looking for, that I am looking for, that he's looking for that day. Pick up the cross and follow him. Jesus was saying, look, it's not about that endless seeking after money. It's the dying of self. It's the living for Christ. The answer to life, life abundant, life of peace, life of joy, is in the seeking after Him. Following Him, if you will. But this man, he left with his money and he left with his possessions. Rich and lost. You see, the reality this morning is that our God, your God, my God, is whatever we are unwilling to give up for the true and living God. What is it today? What is it that is in your tight-fisted clench that you are unwilling to give up? Because I assure you today that that is your God. See, the only way that we can reach out and take hold of the gift of salvation is by opening our hands. And when we open our hands, that thing, that false God that we're holding on to falls out. You cannot have both. Have no other gods before me. Jesus, in a unique and incredible way, put this man in a situation where he hung himself. Jesus, when the guy walked up, Jesus didn't say, look, give up your money or you're going to fry. You know, that's it. Eternity in hell, weeping, gnashing of teeth, you know, and lightning and all that kind of stuff from the movies. No, he put him in a situation and said, this is a situation. And the dude goes, I'm not in that situation. Well, this is what you need to do that. Oh, I don't want to do that. Well, if I don't do that, that means I'm going to go to hell. It's like, ba-da! Jesus didn't need to say anything. He hung himself. Verse 23 says, then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again, and he said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know if you've tried to cram a camel through an eye of a needle. You know, it can be done, but it really takes a long, long time. A lot of concentration. It really stinks before you get the job done. And Jesus here was trying to emphatically make a point. Now, the common interpretation of this passage that we read here is to somehow, and this is what's often done out there, somehow to allude to the idea that because one has riches, they are somehow less allowed into the kingdom of God. No rich people here. Sorry. You can't come in. You're too rich. That's not the point that's being made here. The point here is rather that those with riches are just truly less likely to seek after and achieve that standing in the kingdom of God. That's the reality. Money, we said it here, you know, I could sit, you have a $20 bill here. The $20 bill is not bad. It is bad bill, bad. It's just this piece of paper. It's just an object. It's not the money that's the problem. It's the heart that is being affected by that push and by that desire for money. And we need to also, when we look into this, we need to be sure that we don't confuse this phrase, kingdom of God, as merely the heavenly afterlife. We like to do that too. And that is a mishandling of the scripture. The kingdom of God is not just something we are waiting for. The kingdom of God is rather something that is here today and that we are privileged to enter into today. Now, this camel through the eye of a needle, this rich man getting into eternity, into the kingdom of God in this earth, all these things, he's not saying that it cannot be done. He's just saying that it's highly unlikely. Because the earth's riches, the riches of this life, with that comes this inevitable false security. This self-satisfied kind of island mentality. I got it all okay. I'm all right. Don't have, you know, as the Bible says, big enough barns to hold all my stuff. I'm going to tear down these old barns. I'm going to build new barns, cram them full of my stuff, and I'm going to sit back and I'm going to take it easy for my whole life. And the Bible says, you fool. Tonight, your soul will be demanded of thee. In other words, it doesn't matter. When we approach the throne of grace, the throne of God that day, it's not like there's the rich people lying over here. And then you know, got all the poor folk over here. It's not like that at all. We all approach the throne of God on an equal playing field, and He doesn't care. We also tend to, as a society, as a spiritual society, we tend to do this dance where we try to water down what this is saying too. That's the flip side of the coin. One common claim is that this eye of the needle, and maybe many of you have been taught this or have heard about this, that this eye of the needle is in reference to a small gate that is on the walls of Jerusalem, and it was used for security. And the idea behind this gate, it was called the eye of the needle, and that is the enemy couldn't storm the city through this gate because, you know, it was very short. They had to get a camel down on its knees and kind of cram him through to get him through that gate. It was sort of the after hours when they shut the big gates. And that's a nice ideal because we look at that and it's like, well, you know, that's kind of difficult to get the camel through there. But, you know, it can be done. You know, it's not that beyond possibility, the realm of possibility. The only problem is that gate would not exist for several years after Jesus said this. No, he was talking about a real needle in a real camel. Now, he might have been somewhat facetious here, but he was quite serious. And his point is well taken. Verse 26 says, "And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Well, then who can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.'" Now again, Jesus didn't say that it was impossible. He said it was very, very unlikely. But then again, just to put everything into perspective here, so is salvation, so is redemption, so is peace. That's impossible with men also. We've certainly had plenty of time, you know, centuries, to prove that fact. I mean, if we were going to get it together, wouldn't we get it together in this century? I mean, we're very, very smart now. We're very, very educated. We have the abilities to do awesome things in nature and all the rest. If we're going to get it together, but we're not getting it together. Sorry, I read a lot of newspapers this week. We are so very, very bad. The apostles apparently were surprised at the stance that Jesus was taking. And the reason why that they were surprised is because it ran directly against the teaching of the religious leaders of their time. You see, the Pharisees in that day, they taught a person's material wealth was in direct proportion to his spirituality. Well, there's an idea. Never heard that one before, right? Oh, my word. Nothing new under the sun, huh? I mean, Solomon himself said, there's nothing new under the sun. And that's the case here. I mean, they're spewing this stuff in that day, and we're still, churches out there, usually they're the biggest churches, are spewing this out there yet today. Does it work? Absolutely not. And some of you have come from that background. And it is absolutely, blatantly, in multiple, multiple places throughout Scripture, contrary to the Word of God. So, certainly, these guys are surprised. They're like, wait a minute, Jesus. What exactly are you saying here? And all of a sudden, their little bubble, their little comfortable world is about ready to come crashing down. You see, we need to realize this morning some realities. Money. Money can buy a bed, but it sure can't buy sleep, can it? Money can buy food, but it can't buy an appetite. It can buy medicine, but not health. A house, but it can't buy a home. It can buy a diamond, but it can't buy love. And one thing is very, very sure, no matter how much you try, it cannot buy peace. I pray that you do not waste the entirety of your life proving that to yourself. I know we all believe somehow that we are the exception to the rule. I can make it. I can make this work. And you know, when we read this, we need to come to a stark realization this morning, and that is, in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must be, and listen closely here, we must be more than willing to give everything to Jesus Christ. We got that idea. To be a disciple, we must actually do it. So let's pass around those plates now. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what are you driving at here, Tim? I mean, are you saying that somehow we're just supposed to adopt some sort of extreme, austere lifestyle? We're supposed to be Gnostics. We're gonna live in a bucket. You know, like some of the Gnostics did in Jesus' day. I mean, we read that kind of thing, and we hear a preacher say that kind of phrase. I mean, what rushes right down on us is like, wait a minute now. This changes my perspective about this whole Christianity thing. And no doubt it did for Peter, too. It's like, hey, wait a minute, Lord. What are you saying here?
What do you mean I have to give up everything? Can't I just add a little Jesus to my life? Because that's the great American dream. I want everything that I've always had, and I want to add Jesus to my life. That's why so many of us want to take on Jesus like he's, you know, a little bit of salt to add to my meat. Jesus is not a condiment. Okay, he's not an addition to our life. He's not a trophy for the mantle. And many of us want to come before the Lord, and we all have our sacred cows, and we just want to hold on to that. And you know, many of us have come together. It's like, well, I want Jesus, and I want to continue to sleep with my girlfriend. Good luck, friend. The Bible says no. I want Jesus, and I want to continue to smoke weed on the weekends. Pharmakia, still got a problem. And you know what? I still want to watch porn. I still want to watch whatever it might be. And we need to realize that God actually expected some changes to occur in our life because he does great work. And when he transformed us, we became new people with new hearts. And so oftentimes money is just one thing. We want to be able to hold on to these things and still hang on to our lives. He actually expects us to give him everything. Here you go, Lord. It's all yours. That's why it boggles my mind the way we handle so many of the possessions in our lives. Because, and some of you guys, I really admire and just stand in awe because you do live wonderfully this way. That everything you have, it belongs to God. It's just on loan. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Oh, well. My life is God's. I'm not here for that stuff. I'm here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly when we read these kind of things, we're apt to kind of wonder what in the world we're doing with this Christianity thing. Because you know what? I'll be honest with you. I'm not patting myself on the back here. It's because it's sad. You're not going to hear this from too many pulpits. This doesn't build big churches. This isn't a concept that would go, yes, sir, you're right. I need to give up all of my worldly things to the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to elaborate on this. He says, then Peter began to say to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Can you just, I can just hear the wheels turning in Peter's head here, you know. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now again, I have to think by the response of Peter here that Peter suddenly wondered about himself and the other boys and all the sacrifices that he perceives that he's made. Hey, Lord, Lord, we gave up an awful lot to follow you. What are you saying here? I mean, one cannot help but believe that somehow Peter thought that he was going to score something along the way. And we're going to see that in just a minute with a couple of these guys. Maybe something monetary, maybe position, maybe some power. So now, hearing this, Peter's now, he's a little concerned. And Jesus took the opportunity to clarify his position in such an outstanding way. Now, Jesus wasn't contradicting himself here. It's important to understand where he's going with this. In a nutshell, Jesus was simply saying, look, you cannot outgive God. Amen? I didn't hear that. You cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive God. And I dare you to try. Further evidence here that this kingdom to which Jesus was referring to, by the way, that he was not referring to just the end of life or the afterlife. He was talking about something that is now in this time. He says, in the passage, we'll receive now in this time, verse 30. So we're talking about something here now, while we're still breathing. Malachi 3:10 says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there will not be enough, so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord Almighty, I will open the windows of heaven to you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Let me prove it to you.
Whoa. That's the only time in Scripture that I'm aware of where Jesus said, where God said,
let me prove it. Try me. Try me. So we look at this situation. We cannot rule out, however, the extreme nature of what he's saying here. I'd like to look at this and go, oh, this is great. Okay, whew, that's better then. If I give him everything, he's going to give me a whole bunch back. So it'll all be okay. Because the truth be told today that so often, if not 100% of the time, we base our decisions in this life on financial well-being. What's the best financial decision here, instead of approaching it from the standpoint of what God wants us to be, where God wants us to be, how and where He wants us to serve? No, that's not the criteria. What's the best financial decision for me? I gotta think of myself here. Gotta think of my family after all. As if they're your family and not God's family. See, the truth is, and you all will discover this either now or on the way out the door of eternal life, into eternal life, you're going to discover that our well-being upon this earth is ultimately in the hands of God. We know that in theory, don't we? We have that here. We just don't have it here, and we don't have it here in our hands. Now, I'm not saying that this passage somehow releases us from the call to work and to provide for our family, because it does not. But I tell you, it does extremely, extremely prioritize, you know, our decision processes and the motivations behind those processes. It's a matter here, bottom line, who is in control? You or God? Who's making these decisions, and what are those decisions based on? Now again, many sold-out disciples, and I know some of you can say amen to this. So many of you guys can openly grasp that promise. Oh man, it was tough, wasn't it? And it was like white-knuckled because you were going to, okay, I'm going to stand on the promises of God. Let her rip, you know. And you just knew the thing was just going to blow up in your face. Everything's okay? I'm still here? Or there's food on my table? And you just knew you were never going to make it. But lo and behold, here you are. Wow. And it's not a mystery to me. It's not a mystery at all. Because you read this and the Lord is promising. He's promising. But there will be two camps in this text. The one camp will go, you know what? I'm going to take him in his word. Where do you want me to do, Lord? How do you want me to serve? And where do you want me to be? And it will not be based in any way, shape, or form on my financial well-being. What do you want me to do, Lord? There'll be those, and then there'll be the others who will leave the service today, and as fast as they can, they will forget this passage because it condemns their lifestyle. But I assure you, here in Mark chapter 10, it'll still be here the next time you flip through the book of Mark. Now, one thing before I go on, I love this passage.
Some of you, especially young ministry students, you know, you've spoke to me about how this promise has come true in your own life. And what a blessing. I mean, that's got to be the closest thing I get to that father buzz, you know, to see that kind of little glow in your eyes as all of a sudden there was that reality thing going on. So we read this and it's like, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, or children, for my sake of the Gospels, who will not receive a hundredfold in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands. And we're like, yes, 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 yeah. And then it goes, and persecutions. Whoa. You know, pressed against the window. You know, it's like, wait. I'm like, go back. What was that last word? Persecutions. No. I'll take the first part of it. But leave me out of that whole persecutions thing. So, we need to realize this morning, guys, it's a package deal. Package deal. Now, we need to realize, too, that Jesus is not some sort of investment plan. He's not a foolproof stock. Okay? We can look at this and go, oh, okay, good thing he came along afterwards. He told me to give up everything, and then, but it looks like that, you know, I give a little to Jesus, and I'm going to get 100-fold back, so this is great. He's not an investment plan, but I do assure you that he is absolutely the finest of securities. Not to mention the retirement plan, truly out of this world, as they say. The bottom line is this. Do we today trust God's handling of our lives? Do we today trust God's handling of our lives? That he has you where he wants you to be? Or are we going to continue in an attempt to hold on to this, or this elusively hold on to this control of our lives and our destiny? Because I tell you, the Bible says he who holds on to his life will lose it. And we're out there and we're trying to grab hold of this nebulous control of my life. Oh, if I just do this, then everything will be okay. No, it won't be. Are we a disciple today? Or are we one of these that will only follow as long as he leads where we want to go? And once he's leading where we don't want to go, I'm out. I gotta get things under control here. You know, and all of a sudden we became Macho Man. Now what we need to be is Broken Man. Verse 31 says, but many who are first will be last. The last will be first. Now, don't pull this verse out of context as often as it is. It's in the context here. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And let me tell you something. This truth is staggering. Staggering. This is the way the kingdom operates. I have seen in my oh-so-very long ministry. Yesterday I met with a whole bunch of regional pastors. Sioux Falls, the guy from Iowa, all the Minnesota guys, and myself. There's like a dozen of us there. We just get together to pray and fellowship. And it occurred to me that suddenly I was the veteran. It was like Chick and Mike and I. It's like 15 years. Everybody else is just these punk kids, you know. And all of a sudden it's like, man, I am old. I was just staggering. But in my time of ministry, guys, we need to realize that I have seen absolutely gifted and worldly talented individuals never do much of anything for their kingdom. I mean, the years go marching by, they keep intending to do something, but they never do because, truth be told, they quietly believe they knew more than God. These are those who refuse to be obedient to God because, in truth, they don't really trust Him. They don't really trust Him. Now, that's
That's not something that is verbalized, okay? Not openly. In fact, in truth, it's not even whispered in the dark, but it's quietly manifested clearly in the way that we live our lives and in the way that we make decisions. And what a waste. What a waste of blessing and talent and gifting. And then, the flip side of the coin, I have personally witnessed those with earthly bad habits, weakness of flesh, no training, no formal education, no popularity, no clout, no prominence. I've watched these individuals, these souls, move the world for Jesus Christ. And I not only seen it, I am it. Now, do I have an explanation for that phenomenon? Maybe. Perhaps it's because when you have nothing, you have nothing to lose. And let me tell you guys, that is the point that Jesus is trying to make here. When you got nothing, you got nothing to lose. And many of us have come to that point in our lives where it's like, you know what? Today, I am more free of earthly restraints than I've ever been. Well, my friend, you are in that blessed position and you are at the crossroads of your life. Will you seek after those things? Or will you now seek after Jesus Christ? Crossroads of your life. Now, throughout the years, ever since this church's inception, there have been those who have attempted to move this church away from the focus upon these latter individuals. But God willing, I am promising you today that that is never going to happen. So, the people that we focus on are not going to be the shiny, happy people of the world, you know, the sparkly people. Because frankly, I have found that they don't make the best disciples. They don't move the world. It's the ones who have nothing that move the world. Verse 32 says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So you have to understand where we are in the story here. Suddenly the foundation that they thought was underneath them was gone. Have you been there? Suddenly the security that they had invested in was gone, and now, frankly, they were afraid. They were afraid. And you know what? Fear is a wicked taskmaster. It will move you to grasp at the wind. It will move you to make foolish decisions based on what you think that you need in order to reestablish the security that you think you need. And once you've arrived at this point, where Peter was right here, Satan has you right where he wants you. And if he has his way, he'll keep you there your whole life, making decisions out of fear. 1 John 4:18 says, such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, listen to this, if we are afraid, it is for fear of judgment. And this shows that his love has not been perfected in us. Jesus here begins to lay out for these guys the price of such blessings. The intangibles. The things that money can't buy. Oh, it's not without price. And it begins to lay it out here, the price of these kind of blessings. The persecutions. These are the persecutions that we, this morning, that have promised to be disciples, that we have vowed to share with Jesus. Why? Because we said we would pick up, or take up his cross, and we would follow him. And that road to Golgotha, that road with the cross, is a road of pain. It is not free of difficulties. But it is the road that Jesus took. And he's asking us to take that same road this morning. John 16:33 says, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. John 14:27 says, I'm leaving you with a gift. Peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give isn't like the peace the world gives, so don't be troubled or afraid. Psalms 85:8 says, I listen carefully to what God the Lord is saying, for he speaks peace to his people, his faithful ones, but let them not return to their foolish ways. Now I realize that all that I'm trying to preach on this morning, there's a part of you that's like, you know, those are fine words, but you, how do I know for sure? I want you to note the words in this passage in 32. And Jesus was going before them. Jesus isn't pushing this morning. Jesus is leading. All these things he's asking you to do, he already did those things. He lived that life. He made that commitment. He was sold out for the Father. And now he's leading us for those who are willing to follow. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your glory. Now, mind you, this whole story about his crucifixion, this is the third time Jesus shared this story or this situation with these guys. They were very slow to comprehend. And you know what? We can look at that and go, What's wrong with you guys? Are you stupid? What are you thinking? But let me tell you something. Just like them, we also are very quick to embrace the glory aspects of the kingdom. And frankly, we are very slow to accept the suffering. In fact, we dodge every punch to try to keep away from that suffering. How many of us go to God with this kind of heart? Be truthful. Hey God, I'm going to go do this. Would you bless this? This is what we've decided, God. Come on, get on board. We're so apt to move according to our own will and our own wishes and then ask God to bless our decision. And you know what? We can easily convince ourselves that because we wanted it so bad and because it was easy, that was God's will. There is no will easier than Satan's will. Don't you understand that? His way is broad. Just coast, man. Just coast. You're in like Flynn. You just go with whatever just your heart wants, and you will be so far away from the will of God, you won't even remember where he lives. To make matters worse, by the way, Matthew tells a little tidbit that Mark didn't put down here, and that was they got mom in on this. Nothing like mom to help you out, right? To lend credibility, right? Okay, let's see. We can plunge towards the end here. But Jesus said to them, verse 38, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we are able.
So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. So these guys, they wanted position, didn't they? They wanted all that went along with it, the power, the glory, the earthly security. The Word has a lot to say about this. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world. Luke 14:11, whosoever exalts himself will be humbled, he who humbles himself will be exalted. We read this, it talks about the drink of the cup and baptized with the baptism. We know throughout Scripture, for those of you taking notes, John 18:11, Mark 26:39 speaks of the cup. This cup speaks of that inward trial and pain. We know, you know what I'm talking about. This baptism speaks of the outward trial and pain. So these boys, you know, he says, can you do this? And, you know, they just, oh yeah, sure, we can, Lord. Ah, young ministers. Oh yes. Bring it on. History records that John was beaten, imprisoned, and boiled in oil, and he lived. He probably wasn't real handsome after that, but he lived. James was beheaded. So let me tell you, if history is correct in this, they did indeed drink of his cup. They did indeed take of the baptism. But you know what? They also personally walked with the Son of God. Personally walked with the Son of God, and they changed the world for all of time. And you know what? For them, and you know for many of you this morning, that's a fair exchange. I'll take that deal. But it's hard. Yeah, but I get to walk with the Lord. Yeah, but you're not going to be able to have all those earthly possessions and all that earthly comfort. And hey, you know what? You may not know where, what your status will be tomorrow. Yeah, but then I get to see God do some really cool miracles in my life. Some of you know exactly what we're speaking of today. It was worth it to these guys because history records that not one of the 11 of the 12 recanted at their martyrdom. Not one. Not a word. They all went to their death, standing their ground. Finishing up today, it says in verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Don't you love Scripture? They were displeased. I bet they were. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. What's that? Whoever wants to be great amongst you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So in closing here today, guys, Jesus here, he clearly states the truth of the faith this morning. Christianity, and we can dance all we want, but Christianity is about placing others before us and being a servant. Being a servant. Are you a servant of others today? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? See, frankly, many individuals, and maybe you're here this morning, many of us, we kind of come onto the whole Christian scene for what we could get in one form or another. Many of us go to the church that we attend for what we can get out of that church, not what we can offer to it. Some will seek attention and priority. And they will judge their church. They will judge their church by how well they receive that attention and priority. There are other churches, however, that are focused upon reaching out and upon gathering in the unredeemed and discipling and maturing them. These folks that those churches deal with, the reality is that they're not always easy to deal with. And frankly, they require a lot of attention, the attention that, well, we want. You see, but the Christ-centered church will be the servant church. And the faithful will be a servant themselves. And I pray to God, no matter how much pressure I ever receive from the outside or by individuals stopping by, that we never veer from our course. We know what we're supposed to be doing. And I pray this morning that no one deters us from that path. Amen.